according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we're looking at verses 11 through 22. And we've covered so far most of 11 and 12 and 13. We'll finish up chapter 13 today and then get ready for 14 through 16 as will be the next section of this long paragraph. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by those called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That sounds horrible. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And this is what we're dealing with here today, the nearness that we have in our positional truth doctrine of being in Christ Jesus. So important that we identify that. Before we do get started today, let's take a moment for silent prayer, humbling ourselves, confessing any sin that needs to be dealt with. We understand 1 John 1:9, being back in fellowship, we're equipped to handle the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you once again just so thankful. Thankful for grace and truth. Thankful for the church age in which we live. Father, thankful for the access that we have to stand before you in your presence, in your glory, entering within the veil that is the flesh of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Father, I thank you for the access that we have, the privilege, the standing, none of which have we earned or deserved, all of which is provided by your grace. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so these verses are very important as we're contrasting a now and then contrast. You have the now in verse 13, but prior to that you had the then formerly in verse 11. And that formerly is pointing to a very specific kairos, at that opportune time. And so recognizing that in the unfolding plan of God, there are various ages, there are various dispensations, and there are various opportune times, as the different vocabulary of the Greek New Testament would indicate. And this opportune time was the kairos prior to the dispensation of the church. And so as we're breaking it down, that was then, this is now, and going through all five of those items, as we understand this contrast is dispensational. It's not a personal contrast. That was verses 1 through 10, where we were contrasting what it was like as an unbeliever versus now that we're alive in Christ. You know, verses 1 through 10 had a contrast that was salvific, talking about getting saved. Because before you were saved, you were dead. But God made you alive in Christ. And so verses 1 through 10 is centered on salvation. So it's a salvific contrast centering on unbelievers getting saved. Verses 11 through 22 is not a salvific context. Verses 11 through 22 is a dispensational context. The contrast is before the church age and now in the church age. And that's what we're dealing with. The contrast is dispensational. The formerly signifies the dispensation of Israel. Now in Christ Jesus signifies the dispensation of the church. And so we're going to look at verses 11 through 22 in a concept related to positional truth realities. Not only the church's positional truth, but Israel's positional truth, the Gentiles' positional truth. Each of those positions has a body of truth that is centered on that position. And so I think understanding these things is absolutely vital. And as such, it's helpful to draw pictures. I'm visual. I like to see things in charts. I like to see things spelled out. And so I can see a beginning to end timeline here from Alpha to Omega, and obviously since we are in a created universe that is a temporal universe, the dispensations occur within the boundaries of time. We'll be dealing with some of those principles this afternoon. But we're right here in the church age. Okay, we are not Israel, we are not Gentiles, we are church. And that important distinction has to be maintained. And when you start to muddle that, when you start to kind of get fuzzy with those things, or if you flat out deny those things, If you have a school of theology that says that those distinctions between Jews, Gentiles, and church are phony, that they're artificial, that they're forced upon the text, and that the whole school of dispensational theology is illegitimate, well then, all right, God bless you, you're going to be in for a rough road, because you're going to have so many interpretive problems that you don't have a solution to, and that you have to have clarity in your terms. And that's where we can be rejoicing that we have dispensational clarity. So, obviously, angels preceded humanity, and then humanity comes along with Adam and Eve, and you have a dispensation of Gentiles, although technically there are no Gentiles until you have Jews, but be that as it may. Then with the call of Abraham, you have the beginning of the dispensation of Israel. And the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the Jewish people, the chosen people, the covenant nation of Israel on this earth. And they had their stewardship right up until Jesus Christ, right up until they crucified the Christ. He was resurrected. He ascended to the Father's right hand. 10 days later, they sent the Holy Spirit, and the church began. So we have the birthday of the church on the day of Pentecost in 33 A.D. And we have been in the church age ever since. The church age divided between the age of the apostles and the age of the local church. There are some subdivisions of each of these dispensations, various ages as they unfold. But be that as it may, we are in the church age. That is where we are, and that can end today. The church ends. It's open. It's going to end with the rapture when the trumpet sounds and we're called out of here. We don't know when that's going to be. It could be today. It could be 10,000 years from now. We don't know when the rapture of the church is going to be or how long the dispensation will take place. But when the church is removed, then Israel will have their stewardship restored. That is so critical. God is not done with Israel. Their stewardship did not end when ours began. Theirs simply was suspended, placed on hold. A partial hardening has occurred until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And so Israel will resume their stewardship in the future. That's why we have a tribulation and we have a millennial kingdom coming up. So these timetables are important. The diagrams are important. If you want a copy of this, they're in the hallway. This is the fold-out cover of the Plan of God reader that we have in the hallway. Feel free to take one or two or ten, however many you want, and have these fold-out charts in the back of the book. All right. A couple more pictures we need to show. If we're contrasting then and now, it's important to have a clear anthropology. Okay, and this is where it's if you've ever gone to college and taken an anthropology course at the university level, everything you got there was anti-theistic, anti-God, evolutionary, right? Am I wrong about that? And all of the human anthropology courses that are offered in the secular world deny, obviously, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth and the creation of Adam and Eve in the image of God and the issues there. So when we teach anthropology here at Austin Bible Church, we teach a biblical anthropology based upon Genesis, based upon the whole counsel of the Word of God. And so we come up with a diagram like this that I title Old Testament Humanity. This is your anthropology course for the entire Old Testament. This is your anthropology course for everything up to the beginning of the church age. Once the church age begins, you have to change this. This diagram is no longer operable for the church age. But from Adam onward, you have a Gentile circle. Beginning with Abraham, you have a Jewish circle. And humanity is put into one of those two categories, either Jew or Gentile. And this is how God functions, right? That if you are a Jew, if you are a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you are a Jew based upon your physical birth, based upon your paternity going back to one of 12 tribes of the descendants of Jacob. And so those are the Jews. Everybody else that's not a Jew is a Gentile and belongs in the Gentile circle. And it doesn't matter if you're a Roman, a Greek, a Babylonian, an Egyptian. You could be anything. There's a thousand varieties of everything that's not Jew, okay? Or even more than a thousand varieties, okay? That's the distinction that we have, okay? And so within that, obviously, not everybody gets saved, but those who do get saved, I drew in little ovals down there for believing Gentiles and a little oval down there for believing Jew. The fact is, whenever anybody got saved in the Old Testament, nothing happened with respect to their Jew and Gentile status. They just simply became saved. And so they became believing Jews, or they became believing Gentiles. That has to be retained. We can't lose sight of that, okay? Because this is a vital issue with respect to their stewardship, with respect to their dispensations. These Gentiles, what we're looking at in Ephesians, were, coming back to my text here, uncircumcised, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was their position. That position, and it didn't matter whether they were saved or not. It didn't matter. And so Uriah the Hittite or Job or any Gentile believer you want to point to, when they got saved, they moved from this larger area down here to this smaller oval. They're now believing Gentiles, but you know what? They're still uncircumcised, without Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, excluded from the covenants of promise. They didn't just automatically get vested into the Abrahamic covenant because they became believers. All right, or the Mosaic covenant, or the Davidic covenant, or the New Covenant. The covenants belong to Israel. And so all of those positional truth realities never applied to the Gentiles. Not then, not now. Same thing with the Jews. If you think about all those elements that the Gentiles were excluded from, the Jews had all of them. They were circumcised. Without a Christ, they had a Christ. They had a promised Christ. A Messiah was promised to them, whether they were saved or not saved. Okay? And think about Jewish unbelievers. They never did get saved. Judas Iscariot never got saved. He was very Jewish, okay, from the tribe of Judah, but he wasn't saved. And even so, he remains up here in this larger segment of Jewishness, not personally saved. But this is the key. The dispensation of Israel put a stewardship on the earthly nation, a stewardship that was not linked to personal salvation. Whether they were personally saved or not, the nation had a stewardship because the nation had a redemption out of Egypt. The nation was redeemed. The nation was chosen. The nation was given work to do amongst other nations. God was dealing with them on a national basis in terms of their redemption, their land grant, their covenants, their promises, their hope, their circumcision, their Christ. Everything that they had was a national position, whether they were saved or not. So that was then. Now we're looking about the now. What about now? And remember, the now is a dispensational distinction. Now that we've crossed the day of Pentecost of 33 AD, the Holy Spirit has come to this earth as a permanent indwelling influence for born-again believers. And the church age begins in the here and now. But now, in Christ Jesus, what happens? What happens is not fixing these five issues. The now is not a remedy to those five areas. God doesn't promise. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you've been circumcised. In Christ Jesus, you now have a Messiah. In Christ Jesus, you now are citizens in the politeia of Israel. Now you are no longer strangers to the covenants of promise. You are now recipients of the covenants of promise. The verse doesn't say that. And it's only bad replacement theology that tries to remedy those items and put the church under those covenants, having no hope and without God in the world. These are still the realities for the Gentile nations. And so what happens in the church age now is, instead of taking the Gentile sphere and moving those believers over into a Jewish sphere, that doesn't happen. What happens now is there's an entirely new thing, an entirely new thing called the church. And it has to be a new thing. It has to be a new creation, because these first two circles, before the church, those first two circles encompassed everything, everybody. You have A and not A, right? Jew and not Jew. That's a totality. That's every human on the planet is either a Jew or not a Jew. A or not A. I mean, logically, there's no third option available until something new is created, ex nihilo, something new that's created that is neither Jew nor Gentile. Okay? So how can you be not Jew and not Jew? Not Jew, not Gentile, but a whole new created realm in Christ that's called the church. And which is, by the way, why we no longer have those ovals there. There's no longer any believing Jews in the world. There's no longer any believing Gentiles in the world. Because in the church age, when a Gentile gets saved, he's now part of the church, and he is a heavenly citizen. He's a member of the royal family of God. Whatever his former Gentile estate was, is not a factor anymore. He's now royal family of God in Christ. Same thing with the Jews. A believing Jew today is no longer in that positional truth reality of Israel. They're now in the positional truth category of the church. And so those diagrams are critical. So, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are far off have been brought near. And that's what we're dealing with here today. You who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This emphatic nunideia, but now, is contrasting that opportune time with this opportune time. That kairos with this kairos. And this kairos is the neither Jew nor Gentile kairos called the church. The dispensation of the mystery. The dispensation of grace. The uncircumcised, separated, alienated, estranged, hopeless, godless estate of the Gentiles were not problems to be remedied, but features to be contrasted. They were not problems to be remedied, but features to be contrasted. That may be one of the most profound things you'll ever think about, at least in the next day or two. But this issue here, okay, this is not something to be fixed. And this is hard, okay? Men especially, our minds are wired to try to fix things that aren't right, right? And if there's a problem, fix it, okay? And that's not what this is about. The first paragraph was, you were dead, God made you alive. That was a problem that got fixed. And being dead is not good, that's a problem. And he fixed that with salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So if we're going to stay in that first paragraph, verses 1 through 10, I'm all about that. You were dead, he made you alive, he fixed the problem. That's not this paragraph. Verses 11 through 12, these items are listed, but they're not problems. What's the problem with being uncircumcised? Nothing. Just means you're not a Jew. Okay? It wasn't given for you. It's like, what's the problem if you don't build an ark and put a bunch of animals on there? Is that a problem? It's not a problem. Because that's not for you. That was for Noah to do. That wasn't for you to do. Okay? And it is no more of a problem for a Gentile to be uncircumcised than it was, you know, for anybody to, except Noah, to not be building an ark. It's not for you to do. That's not your calling. That's not God's purpose for your life. Why are you wrapped up about it? Likewise, separate from Christ. You don't have a promised Messiah as a Gentile. Is that a problem? No, it's not a problem. No Gentile nation needs a promised Messiah. Only Israel needs a promised Messiah, and only Israel was given a promised Messiah. It's not a problem to be remedied. In the church age, by the way, it's not as if now all these other Gentile nations suddenly have a Messiah. They don't. They can look to the Jewish Messiah if they want to know about salvation, but those Gentile nations don't have a Messiah. There's only one, and he belongs to Israel. And then excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Does that need to be fixed? That one might be the best one of all to help bring clarity to some people. If you're dealing with somebody that's really fuzzy on this, if you're dealing with somebody who thinks that getting saved puts them under the Abrahamic covenant, or they think that getting saved puts them under, gives them a Christ or something like that, this might be helpful. Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. When were you vested in the political structure of the Jewish nation? We're not. Okay? We're not. And strangers to the covenants of promise. Man, we are not. The covenants belong to Israel, right? Romans 9. The covenants belong to Israel. national hope, national God. None of those got remedied. None of those got fixed. The church age doesn't fix those. The church age gives an entirely new position right here. Royal family of God. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Which was how we started this book way back in chapter 1. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's our birthright. That's our heritage in Christ. So, we looked at some of those far-off verses on Wednesday. I won't go back over those. Let's look at these now. The dispensation of the church does not remedy the unsaved, separate, alienated, excluded, hopeless, godless estate of the Gentiles. I don't know if that helps or not. USAEHG. Does that help at all? The dispensation of the church does not remedy the uncircumcised, separate, alienated, estranged, or excluded, estranged, hopeless, godless estate of the Gentiles. Instead, it brings into existence an entirely new estate, an entirely new position, an entirely new sphere. I don't use whatever word you want to use. Use position, use sphere, use estate, use thing, use realm, whatever you want to use. Use circle. If you want to use circle, okay? But that positional truth doctrine is absolutely vital. So position is good, estate is good. And our estate is an estate of utter nearness. How near, do you ask? This is something else, too, by the way. Now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought. Wait a minute. Footnote. Became. The verb is genomai, and it's a verb of becoming. So it's not, I think in the English, this is a case where, again, read it in the English, read it in the Greek. You have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Don't think of it as a movement. Don't think of it as somebody carried somebody, right? Like, something was brought in here, and I said, oh, bring that up here. And like when we do infant dedications, and the babies are brought in, and they come up to the front, and the baby is brought near, and I hold the baby, and so the baby is brought near, right? Put all that out of your head. Why did I say all that? Because that's not this verb, okay? We have not been brought, carried, moved. What has happened is we've been created. Ex nihilo, creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works which were prepared beforehand. And in that creation, we have become something we were not before. Something we were not before. And so you have the new death, the very strong but now in Christ Jesus and Christo Jesu, humes, all y'all, hoi pata, the ones who were at that time being far off. But now here's your genomai. Genethata engus. You have become near. You have become near ones. And that nearness, this is a created reality for who we are in Christ. And how near, do you ask? Because when we're contrasting the Jew and Gentile, when we're contrasting those circles, the Gentiles were far off, the Jews were near. But that's not as near as this is, okay? It's a different nearness. How near, okay? I think some of these principles become interesting when we start breaking them down. Because the nearness is, you can't get more near than one, right? Think about the nearness. It's like when the two become one, you know, the nearness of the marriage relationship. Husband and wife, they become one in Christ, become one. The two become one flesh. I'd say that's pretty near. Okay? How about the positional truth of being in Christ? We're the bride of Christ. We are one. And these are the principles that we're going to see here in this application. How near? As near as the Jews, even nearer. Because ours is a nearness of body, bride, and one. Again, I didn't put the Genomai notes in there, so you'll just have to take a look at Genomai and come up with a Strong's number there. Strong's number 1096. I should have remembered that. 1096. And it's a verb of becoming. And it's one that we stress very frequently because it's a difference between I am and I became. Huge difference. God is the I am. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. That's the existence of all eternity of God. But then to become something you were not before. See, God never became God. He's always God. But the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is such a powerful contrast, and it's easy to identify with that, because God the Son became something that He wasn't before when He took on a human body. The Word became flesh. And so the verb of becoming contrasts it's something you didn't used to be, but now you are, and so you became this new thing. And we all can do this. None of us has an I am statement that is separate from an I became statement, right? I dare you. I challenge you. Come find me after class and tell me your I am statement that I can't rephrase to an I became statement. Okay? Because we're finite creatures and we all had beginnings. All right? Well, I'm seeing some smiling now. All right. Bring it on. Well, after class, I'll be glad to hear it. But I am a pastor, I am a grandfather, I am a father, I am a husband. All these I am statements, I can reword them to I became and put a date and a place and a circumstance related to how that happened. Okay? But I became, and the Gentile estate, all the Gentiles, now that the church age is a reality, those that were formerly far off, now we have a new created position. Becoming near. And it's not only the far-off ones, it's also the near ones. He's going to be preaching to both groups. Both groups have to be changed. Both groups have to be brought in. It's not that the Gentiles were put into the Jewish positional truth, not at all. The Gentiles' positional truth, the Jewish positional truth, both groups had to be addressed to make a new positional truth in Christ. See, that's why it says both groups. It says, He might reconcile them both. Through Him we both have our access. He preached both to those far away and those who were near. He made the two into one new man. So I see, it's both of those circles, the Gentile circle, the Jewish circle, both positional truth spheres had to be placed into a new circle, a new positional truth reality in Christ. Both had to be adjusted. Because let me tell you something, this sphere over here, this even down here, is not fit for our stewardship and glory. They don't have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. They are not heavenly citizens. They don't have the portfolio of assets we have in one with Jesus Christ. They are not one with Jesus Christ. It requires the baptism of the Holy Spirit to place you into one with Jesus Christ. That's our estate in the church age. So, how near? As near as the Jews, even nearer. Now, you can think about the Jews as being near, and there's no question. You know, if I was a believer 2,000 years before Christ, or 1,000 years before Christ, I would want to be a Jewish believer, sure. I would want to live among the covenant nation. I would like to have a part in the covenant nation. You know, what tribe would I want to be a part of? Okay. Well, I mean, that's important, right? Because most of the tribes couldn't enter into the tabernacle or enter into the holy place, enter into the holy of holies. Okay? And so, you know, you think about Benjamin or Reuben or Simeon, any of those. Okay? They didn't have the nearness for the temple service. Only the Levites. And even amongst the Levites, it was only the descendants of Aaron that had the priestly access to the holy place. And only the high priest had access to the holy of holies. And even that was just one day a year. So, yes, they had a nearness, but is it like our nearness? Not for a minute. Not for a minute. Okay? So, I think this becomes important. No, how near? As near as the Jews? No, even nearer. We had to be made near. They had to be made near. Because what they thought was near wasn't near. Ours is a nearness of body, bride, and one. So let's look at some of these. And then maybe you've got some favorite passages that address this, and I left it out, in which case, I apologize. Let me know your favorite verse for this concept, and I'll add it in next time. These were, and then in a lot of ways, these verses just come like that so quickly off the top of the head kind of stuff, because this is the realm of doctrine we need to be centered on. We are church age believer priests. This should be at the forefront of everything that we do in the church age. So John chapter 17 in Jesus' high priestly prayer. This is the real Lord's Prayer, right? This is his high priestly prayer to the Father. And as he's preparing to go to the cross and preparing to depart this world, the hour has come, right? How many times did he escape death because his hour had not yet come? And now he's saying, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What a beautiful prayer. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And he says that before he even goes to the cross. That's wonderful. Okay? He had a purpose for his life. He said, mission accomplished. Now it's time to go do the purpose for the death. So glorify me. He says, I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So as we're heading down to this prayer, and he's asking, not on them, the whole world, but just for them. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Specifically, this is an intercessory prayer for born-again believers. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name. Now, it's important to notice, this prayer is being offered while he's on the verge of leaving. He's on the verge of leaving. And so the dispensation of Israel is about to be put on hold. The dispensation of the church is about to be unfolded. He's got a lot on his heart as he's praying this. I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name. Think we want to be paedrological in the church age? Absolutely we do. The name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. All right, so here's the oneness. You think that's pretty near? They may be one. And I suppose there's different ways you could envision oneness. Obviously there's a marital union which envisions oneness in one form and fashion, but now this is a different form of oneness. And to envision this form of oneness, you have to envision the unity between the Father and the Son. The statement Jesus made when he said, I and the Father are one. That's not a marital unity. But that Father-Son unity, when he said, I and the Father are one, that's the oneness that you and I have. That's the oneness we're supposed to have. That they may be one even as we are. I'd say that's a nearness. Okay? While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. I guarded them. Not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Judas Iscariot called the son of perdition here. He was the only unbeliever of the 12. By the way, that's an interesting title, too. It's only used here and in 2 Thessalonians for the Antichrist. And so why is it that Judas Iscariot and the Antichrist are the only two human beings who are given that title in the Bible? I like verse 15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. You know, the problem is not, the solution is not to just run away from all our problems and avoid, tough things in life. We live in a fallen world. We are aliens and strangers in a world that hates us because this world hates our Savior. That's fine. The plan of God does not involve people getting saved and then being raptured immediately to glory. No, you get saved and you stay here in a fallen world. But you have protection to be kept from the evil one, to be sanctified in the truth. Your word is the truth. As you sent me, I've sent them. I sanctify myself. I do not ask on behalf of these alone. See, some people get kind of weird with these passages, and I think it's bad theology when they do. They should just read the verses for what they say. I do not ask on behalf of these alone. This is not a doctrine that's limited to the 12 apostles. but for those also who believe in me through their word. In other words, the totality of the church age. Everybody that's saved on the basis of the apostolic gospel. It's a way to express the entirety of the future church age. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. This positional truth unity is supposed to be a witness to this lost and dying world. The fallen cosmos can look at our unity and realize they don't have that. They are alienated from God, and we have been reconciled. We have been brought near. How near? We are one with the Father and with the Son. I don't know. Just my favorite. I don't know about you guys. But this is an incredible blessing. And this did not apply to Israel. Israel didn't have any of this. Romans 12. Another passage. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Did Israel have that? No, they had dying sacrifices. Okay? A whole lot of dead animals. The same sacrifices over and over and over again. We have living sacrifices because our Savior died and rose again. He ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. We serve a risen Savior. We present ourselves living and holy sacrifices, acceptable to God, our spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Notice that those are the two options. If you fail to be transformed, if you're not under doctrinal teaching and being transformed by the renewing of your mind, how long does it take for you to be just as worldly as your unbelieving coworkers and neighbors and friends? You'll be just as worldly as them before you know it. Because without that transforming by the renewing of your mind, you will be conformed to this world. But be transformed that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. That personal arrogance is a form of insanity. Don't overthink yourself. You didn't deserve any of this. It's all by grace that you're in Christ. You can be a living and holy sacrifice. You can have your mind renewed. And all of that is because of God's grace. So don't overthink. But think so as to have sound judgment. That's a phrase for sanity. Wholesome thinking. Healthy thinking. As God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now notice, what's my allotment? What's your allotment? All of us in Christ have an allotment. And it comes down to our function in the body. As we have many members in one body, all members do not have the same function. How dumb would that be? You know, the eyes do the seeing, the nose does the smelling, the mouth does the tasting. Every body part does what it does. They're not interchangeable. Your nose just can't take it upon itself to start looking at things. Okay? Your eyeballs can't start smelling things. They do what they're designed to do. So it is with the body of Christ. So it is with our pastors and our evangelists and our helpers and our givers and all of the different gifts and all of the different ministries that we have. And yet, even though we are many, and even though we are body parts, we're all one in the same body. So we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Israel didn't have this. Okay, there was no positional truth body metaphor for the nation of Israel. They had tribes, which we don't have. They had tribes, and they had tribal elders, and they had other elements that were unique to them that were not features of our stewardship. This is unique, and we want to understand it for what it is. Many in one body in Christ. And in part of that body dynamic is when one member suffers, we all suffer. You know, when the cancer shows up, wherever that cancer might be, it very well is going to kill the entire body. Depending on the kind of cancer, my analogy might break down. But there's the point, when one member suffers, we all suffer. And that's true for the body. Now, this is what keeps, again, some of the abuses of theology in check. A lot of those if statements need to be understood as first-class condition. If we suffer with him, we will also reign with him. Okay? That's not an optional if. It is assumed to be true because we all suffer. So we all reign. We're all in Christ. He takes a completed bride at the rapture. He doesn't just take the overcomers. He takes the completed bride at the rapture. And the whole idea, see, some people have it that, well, if we suffer, we will reign. And so there are victorious believers. Yes, there are victorious believers. But don't confuse the particular rewards with the overall rewards that apply to everybody. We all suffer because when one member suffers, we all suffer. Suffering is not an option in the church age. And since we all suffer, we all will be reigning with Christ. Got to be clear on that. How about 1 Corinthians? Goes well with, you got Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. It helps that both chapter 12s might help lock it in your thinking when you're doing your chapter titles and memorizing your chapters. But notice 1 Corinthians 12, 13, by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. One, God the Holy Spirit, baptizes us into one body, that is the body of Christ. And when does this happen? Is this a second blessing? Does this happen later on after we're saved and we somehow work for it or deserve it? No. This is the very moment of your salvation. If you are Christ, if you belong to Christ, you have this baptism. By one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. This is the salvation moment, the personal salvation moment for each one of us. And we're one. The body is not one member, but many. And again, here's your body parts, and the foot can't say, you know, if you're jealous of the hand or whatever else. The ears, the eyes. This is fun to teach. This is fun to teach children. You can have 2 and 3 year olds, and they get this. They understand about eyes and nose and ears, and they can point to different body parts, and they can. This is the simplest of doctrines that the youngest of children can grasp. You know, and have some fun with it, getting them to try to, you know, smell with their ears or try to eat food with their eyes or something, right? And they'll figure out you're being goofy. But then they're going to learn some Bible verses and say, oh, there's a point to this. There's a method to this madness. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. This is the nearness that we have in Christ. It's one body nearness. And praise God for that. And there's no body, there's no member that's not necessary. The ones that might seem to be weaker are all the more necessary. If one member suffers, all the members suffer. That's why you should have no division in the body. We should all be caring for one another. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. So you are Christ's body and individually members of it. I don't know how more blunt you can get than that. Okay? And this is not true of Israel. It's not true of the Gentile circle, not true of the Jew circle. All of this doctrine is limited to the positional truth circle of the church universal. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Again, if the Gentiles are all the non-Jews, but now we have all the non-Jews and all the non-non-Jews, okay? Logically, the law of non-contradiction is fine with A and not A, but now you have to go into a whole different dimension. You gotta adjust something in your thinking if something brand new is created out of nothing. This is how God can, the Father can add to the all things that He's blessed His Son with. All things and more. Let's create some more all things. So, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. This positional truth doctrine is important. And it's not and as a positional truth doctrine, it's talking about the sphere of how we are identified, how we are classified, how we are treated. We're not treated as sinners because we are saints. We are in Christ. How are we treated? How are we scheduled for our eternal judgment and our eternal destiny? Given that we are in Christ, down here in the church, we get to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. We don't stand at the great white throne. Also, the Jews don't stand at the judgment seat of Christ. The Gentiles don't stand at the judgment seat of Christ. They've got separate judgments. They're going to be judged in Revelation chapter 20 at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, at their resurrection, the first resurrection judgment. And actually, we'll be sitting with Christ when he convenes that court. We're going to judge this world. We're going to judge angels. So the future judgment and eternal estate of the Jews is one thing. The future judgment and eternal estate of the Gentiles is something else. Job was looking forward to it. He said, I know that my Redeemer lives. And he said, in my flesh I will stand upon this earth, and he will stand upon this earth. So there's a Gentile judgment and future estate. There's a Jewish judgment and future estate. There's a church judgment and future estate. Ours actually precedes all the rest because we're in Christ. That nearness becomes important. Now, that's a positional truth. That's not to say now in that positional truth, don't get weird with it, in that positional truth, boys are still boys, girls are still girls, and you still have the ethnicity you were physically born with. Are we clear on that? All right. So we still have husbands and wives, fathers and mothers. We still have gender matters that must be dealt with, and who has their head covering while they're prophesying, who has their head uncovered while they're prophesying, who is to teach or exercise authority over men, who is not to teach and exercise authority over men. There still remain gender differences, racial differences. Those are still realities in the physical dimension, even if they're irrelevant to the positional truth doctrine. I hope we're clear on that. Okay? The positional truth doctrine is where there's no male or female, Jew or Gentile, bond or free. But you're all one in Christ. And so this is what we have here in Ephesians 2 as well. All of these passages are talking about the same thing, the nearness, the oneness. We are the body. We are the bride. We are the fullness. We are the one. We are one body in Christ. And so he himself is our peace. That's Jesus, who made both groups into one. He made both into one. Not just the Gentiles, but the Gentiles and the Jews both. With a creative act. Katidzo. This verb here, to make, is katidzo. No, it's poieo. I think there's both in the same paragraph. And broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. But both, amphoteros, we'll see that, into one. Verse 15. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity. We're going to talk about this. What is that enmity? What is the Jew-Gentile enmity anyway? What direction does it go? Does it go both directions? Who put that enmity there? Is the law of commandments contained in ordinances? So that in himself he might make the two into one new man. All right, there's your katidzo. All right, so we got poieo and we got katidzo, back-to-back verses. He makes the two into one new man. That's oneness. That's intimacy. That's nearness. Thus establishing peace and reconciling them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. Wow, he abolished the enmity, abolishing, and he mortified, he put to death. He killed it. The enmity is gone. Abolished, dead, gone in Christ, because Christ himself is our peace. Christ himself is our peace. All right. And he did this through the blood of Christ. He did this through the cross of Christ. The blood of Christ, the cross of Christ. The more we can study the cross, the more we can study the work that Jesus did on the cross, the more we realize it's more than one work. The more we realize he was doing an awful lot there for those 3 hours of sunlight, 3 hours of daylight, 6 hours total on the cross. What all was he doing? Say, well, he was paying the price for my sins. I agree. What else was he doing? Don't stop there. What else was he doing? What other works were being accomplished? He disarmed the rulers and the authorities. Okay, what else was being accomplished? Personal sins, as we already mentioned. Positional sins. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin singular. of the world. That's the estate of Adamic sin. That's the spiritual dead estate in Adam. The sin of the world took that away. What else did he do? He atoned for the national sins of Israel and all of the national violations of Mosaic covenant. It's a different work. But I'm glad he did that work. And then on the basis of having done that work, he is now authorized to be the mediator of the new covenant. Because he atoned for the national sins of Israel in violation of Mosaic covenant. You think it's the same as saving my personal sins and giving me eternal life? It's an entirely different work. Not only that, he went to heaven and he cleansed a heavenly temple. Was that the same thing as forgiving my sins? It's an entirely different work. We're going to find upwards of a dozen different things that he did on the cross and after the cross with the blood that he took from the cross. Okay? That's a metaphor. But on the basis of his spiritual work at the cross and all the things he continues to keep on doing. It's an important study. And maybe that's why it's not popular. Because it makes your head spin. And you have to think. And it's just simpler to say, he died on the cross, my sins are forgiven. That's that. Oh, there's so much more. So much more. And fundamentally, this is why we take the time to do the theology classes we do, the dispensational classes we do, the systematic theology, to really put these things out there and to have a hopefully a better understanding for the views that aren't ours. So we see why they hold those views and where their problematic hermeneutic let them down. And how we can remedy most things with a better hermeneutic and have the clear understanding of these distinctions in defining our terms. Anyway, I think some of those things, it comes down to the oversimplification, which takes people to bad conclusions, as opposed to the harder work of rightly dividing, the harder work of classifying, of putting different things in different buckets, of seeing a word like election and saying, well, is that Jesus Christ's personal election? Is that church election? Is that Israel election? Because they're the chosen people, after all. Is that the elect angels? Same word. Okay? And so you have a word like election, and you realize, man, I got six different buckets I got to put these verses into. We do the same thing with every realm. Our sins are forgiven. Yes. Israel's national sins are forgiven. Yes, it's not the same thing. And I think people read the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31:31, and they read, oh, their sins I will remember no more. And it's, oh, well, I guess that's me because I'm saved and God doesn't remember my sins anymore. No. Different sins, different context. Yes, your sins are forgiven. Yes, their sins are forgiven. But that doesn't mean you're them. Okay? Because that covenant was given to the house of Israel, the house of Judah. Think about all the different fallacies that people get into, you know, and say, well, I'm a man, and Randy Blair's a man. I must be Randy Blair. No, that doesn't follow. That's a non sequitur. It does not follow. You've got a flaw. Will Israel have their sins forgiven in the millennial kingdom? Yes, they will. Do I have my sins forgiven already, here and now? Yes, I do. Why am I going to conflate those realities? I am not Israel, and I'm not in the millennial kingdom. Anyway, so we observe the similarities, we observe the differences. Same thing here with blood of Christ and cross of Christ. We can appreciate the language that's here by the blood of Christ. In Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near, have been made to become near in, by, through, by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is what made this happen. We're talking about the hemoglobin? We're talking about the fluid? Does that include platelets? You know, different blood components. What was Jesus' blood type anyway? Do you ever think of these things? Anyway, we have the blood of Christ, but then notice in verse 16, we have the cross of Christ. Might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. Is that the lumber? Is that the wood? Is it both pieces of wood or just the cross piece of wood? Does that include the nails? Don't confuse the lumber. Don't confuse the metaphor for the reality, okay? And the blessing of having the blood of Christ so in such immediate proximity with the cross of Christ, we can see that we're talking about the same thing. We're talking about the same event. We're talking about the same work. We're talking about the blessed work that our Savior did, the multiple things that He did on the cross on that day. And when He said, "It is finished," that's more than we give it credit for. That's a whole lot more than we give it credit for. And so we can understand both metaphors are representative of the mediatorial sacrificial work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. And in some respects, of course, He was the second Adam and He had a mediatorial role when He was remedying what the first Adam messed up. Okay? The first Adam sinned and now we have an estate called the sphere of sin. And that sphere of sin had to be dealt with and the second Adam did that. But He did more than that. Okay? Like I say, He had to deal with the national sins of Israel under Mosaic Covenant. He had to deal with a whole lot of other things. There was also an angelic element at the cross. Colossians chapter 1 talks about reconciling all things, visible, invisible, including the angelic realm, are involved in that reconciliation that happened at the cross. So, real quickly then, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. This is 1 Corinthians 1:17, the Apostle Paul saying, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Is he talking about the lumber? Is he talking about something that was torn down 20 years prior? No, he's talking about the gospel, talking about the message of what was done on that cross. It's the content of information. The results of that cross. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Praise God for that. Romans 1:16 as well. The gospel is the power of God. Galatians 6:12-14. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Some of that hostility was coming about, and it was there. The Jewish hostility, persecuted for the cross of Christ. Again, not the lumber. For those who are circumcised, it goes on, verse 14, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. What happens on a cross? Crucifixion. The metaphor is useful in a lot of applications. We're to take our own cross and follow Jesus. I love that metaphor. Philippians 3:18. Many walk of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Not the lumber, okay? But the work that He did on that cross. You could just as well say they're enemies of the blood of Christ. You could just as well say enemies of Calvary or Golgotha. Calvary is not even in the Bible, but it's in the Latin, Vulgate, okay? Colossians 1:20. Through Him to reconcile all things, and this is what I'm talking about, even with angels, because the all things here, you have rulers and authorities, principalities and powers, thrones and dominions. Through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. There you got both, blood and cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. The mediatorial work that He did, His sacrificial work that He did on that cross. Hebrews 9:14. The blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered Himself without blemish to God. Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It's not the physical, literal blood. Your conscience isn't a physical thing. It's a metaphor. The blood of Christ cleanses our conscience. Hebrews 10:19, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. The earthly high priest had to shed physical blood to get into the physical holy place. That's not us. We're in Christ, and He shed His blood once and for all. So we have confidence by a new and living way, which he inaugurated. You know what that means? It means began, started. They couldn't have done this before he inaugurated it. This was not a feature of Israel's stewardship. This is our stewardship. Through the veil, that is his flesh. The veil is his flesh. 1 Peter 1:19, I'm out of time. You weren't redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Again, metaphor. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. So the blood of Christ, cross of Christ metaphor. I recommend R.B. Thieme's Bible Doctrine Dictionary. He's got a great article on the blood of Christ. And I recommend you get oriented to that if that's not a topic you've ever been familiar with. Very worthwhile. All right. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for truth, for the privilege and blessing we have to show ourselves approved. We give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen. All right. 30-minute break. We'll come back at the top of the hour for the book of Genesis.